Yes, sir.
I debated on doing this, but I don't know what the heck. We have somebody else who's got a birthday coming up this week. I'm going to reach the age of 21. She's sitting way in the back door there.
Is she hiding? Is she hiding?
Trying to hide.
Oh, yeah. We better sing happy birthday to her. Ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Jane. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. That's what they said, yep. 21. Yep. Anybody else got a birthday? Anniversary? January. Everybody's supposed to raise their hands and say, yeah, I got a birthday. All right, well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn them to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This chapter isn't terribly controversial, but by the time we get to Romans 8 next week and following, it becomes quite controversial. Very entertaining. And yet, God put chapters 8 and 9 and 7, 8, and 9 all right beside each other, and they all teach a variant of the same thing. But Romans chapter 7, Paul is still writing to the churches at Rome from Corinth, 60-ish, 65 AD, and he's writing to them. He's been dealing with the concept of sin, that we're all sinners. And I don't want you to think that I talk about it all the time, but I talk about it all the time because we're all a bunch of sinners and we're saved by grace. We can never lose ground or track with the idea that everything that we have in this world is a gift of our God. He has forgiven us for our past. He's forgiven us for our nature. He has forgiven us because we've asked him to. And he not only has forgiven us, that's more than just a fire escape from hell. He transforms us. So then we have been dealing with the last chapter or two, the concept that Paul introduces here in Romans as being dead to sin. Now, being dead to sin doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. Because you will, because you're a sinner. You don't become a sinner. You are one. But when we're saved, our sin is already paid for. So consequently, we're covered by grace, covered by the blood of Christ, and so there's no sin attributed to us. We are on the mercy seat, so to speak. We've talked about that. We are justified. We are declared righteous, not because we are, not because we deserve it, but because he declares us that way. We are legally made right with God, positionally and doctrinally. We're also sanctified. Immediately, we're made holy. Now, there's a holiness that we walk in this world, and there's a future holiness that we'll have when we go to heaven. But positionally, we're made holy. He then says to us in Romans 6, know that you're dead to sin. And the King James uses the word reckon. And I always like the word reckon, reckon, so, right? But it means consider, or know, or having known that, or because of this. We are dead to sin. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean we quit sinning, although we should. And it doesn't mean that we're zombies reanimated, you know. It doesn't mean that. It just means that we are no longer under the bondage of the law and sin of the law. Now, in this chapter, he's going to talk a lot about the law. And the law was good. And the law they're talking about is the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law, there were 10 commandments, and there was 375 other commandments that weren't listed in the book of Exodus, but they were through Numbers and Deuteronomy and throughout. And these laws were written with the intent to expose humanity's errors. And it's not because God's got some macabre, sinister way of looking at humanity. It's so that we will see it, recognize it, repent, and turn to our God. But the law cannot tell us how to repent innately. What it said was, thou shalt not, da 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 da. And there's 375 more. And the way we pay for that sin was have faith in a God that said, now this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the priest. I want you to go to your family leader, the grandfather, the father of the family, but especially the priest, and I want you to offer this sacrifice. And when this animal is tied on this altar and it's kicking and mooing and meowing, or not meowing, but mooing and baying and all that stuff. There were no calf sacrifices, I'm just sorry. But you would kill the animal, and the blood would come down. And then the priest would put his hands in the blood, and you've heard me say this before. And at that moment, there was blood shed for other people's sins. And then the priest said, God, forgive them of their sins. And God would look down from heaven and see there was a blood-covered sin offering. And that sin offering then became efficacious or relevant to everybody else. And therefore, they were forgiven. And that's how you were forgiven in the Old Testament. You didn't say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus wasn't around yet. You said, God, forgive me, but God can't just forgive you because there's no payment for it. Matter of fact, if you called out to God and you didn't believe in God, he couldn't even respond to it. Because if he opened his eyes to look at you and there wasn't an offering, you could die. He couldn't hear you. So there had to be offerings over and over. So Jesus came, became that offering, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, rose from the dead. He became the perfect offering so that when we trust in him, we're saved. And not just saved for that moment like all the other offerings in the world, but saved forever because he continues to live. So Jesus is a living sacrifice. So when we accept him, God sees us as blood covered by his own son. And so we say, oh God, and God says, yes, son. Because it's blood covered and he still lives and it lives on. And that's what it means theologically and doctrinally to be redeemed. We are paid, we are bought. I go and buy this juice at a store, I pay for it. It's being redeemed through the money. We've been redeemed through Christ's blood. So chapter 7 then says to us, so then if you've been redeemed and you're no longer part of the old law because the new law of Christ came, what does that mean? Does that mean that the law is bad? No. The law pointed the way. Does that mean that we're dead to sin, that we walk around like zombies? No. Nor does it mean, and I don't know if I talked about it last week as much as I wanted to, anybody ever heard of the phrase antinomianism? Anybody? Okay, the antinomianists, the antinomians, were individuals who taught back in Paul's day and even today that, listen, you're saved by grace. You are forgiven once and for all, right? Amen. Therefore, no evil or nothing wrong could come to you. You can't lose your salvation, right? Right. So an antinomian says, well then, party it up. You're saved. You can't lose your salvation. You can't have it taken away. You can't have earned it. So there's no way you can unearn it. And those things are correct. But the conclusion of the antinomianist was simply that then you might as well go ahead and live the way you want to of your flesh. And Paul's response was last week in chapter 6, God forbid. The very thing that God has forgiven you and cleansed you from, he's made you clean from sin. Why in the world would you want to jump out of it? You just got pulled out of a filthy swimming pool. That thing is nasty. And you've been swimming in that thing for 10, 20, 30 years. You've been swimming in so long, you're used to it. And you think that's normal. Dead things float in there. It smells bad. It's just nasty swimming pool. And Jesus pulls you out of it. He cleanses you. You want to jump back in? Because there's a new pool over here that's blue and clean. And you don't even know how clean it is because you're used to this pool. So you pull out of the pool. You jump in this one over here by grace. And you experience the difference. And then you want to jump back in that one because it's what you know. Because it's human nature to do what you know. Much of the stuff that humans do isn't because it's the right thing to do. It's because it's what they know. It's what we know. We know it's going to end bad. We know it's going to go bad. We know we shouldn't do it. But we're going to do it anyway because that's what we know. Anxiety is much less when you know the outcome, even though it might be bad. Chapter 7 is written for those Christian individuals who battle these things. It says, verse 1, know ye not, brethren, that I speak to them that know the law. Again, these three or four chapters in the book are a little more complicated than in most of the Bible, but that's okay. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. And that law being the law of God and the Old Testament law. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. But if the husband being dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, while she is married to another man, she shall be called adulteress, and her husband be dead. But if her husband be dead, she is a freedom from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, or because of this evidence, or because of this example, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, they should bring him forth fruit from God. So they're using the custom and the idea of the time. Now, the Bible never contradicts itself. It is never in error, but you've always got to read it in context. We know in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, that if a man and a woman want a divorce and adultery is involved, they are free to divorce. The offending partner is free to divorce and then remarry again in the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So this passage is talking about what the Romans and the Jewish culture believed. They believed that a woman was bound to her husband. Did it say the husband was bound to the wife? Because that wasn't the case. Now, under the law of God, it's the same. But under Jewish law and Roman law, if the husband wanted to divorce his wife, he could. She could not unless he died, and then she wasn't divorced anyway. But if she did leave him, she was considered an adulteress. Well, Jesus changed all that and said, I say, there's no reason you should divorce except for the case of adultery. If that's the case, you're free to divorce. You don't have to. You could be like Hosea the prophet, who stood up there and preached to people that never listened to him, and his wife ended up being a hooker. And so he's preaching to all these dudes, and his wife's sleeping with a bunch of them, and he decides to put her away, to divorce her, because she's embarrassing him. You know, she knew all these guys. And God came to him and said, don't divorce her, because she's going to repent. And when she repents, you take her back and say, like I have taken back my wife who's committed adultery against me, so will God take you back who are committing adultery against God by worshiping other gods. And so it says, take him back. That's the book of Hosea in a nutshell. On the other hand, you don't have to. Some people can't make it. So this passage has been used by some as evidence that there's no way you should ever be divorced, and that's not contextually correct. It was a understanding thing of the context of the time. Jesus was more clear and talked about adultery. The purpose of them using that thing was that because they are connected until death do us part, because the body. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 4 again, you shall also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to one another, even to him who is risen from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit. But now we are delivered from the law, delivered, that being dead wherein we were held, we were now served in newness and spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So, the law was good. That's going to be in the next paragraph that talks about, but it's no longer relevant. Remember, when we as Baptists believe, and I believe it's biblically accurate, that when a person gets saved, they should be baptized. And when you stand in that water, you've heard me say it, you stand there as a picture, dead, like I'm facing, here's the water. You're dead to sin. I am dead to sin. Dead in sin. Then I'm buried. You go in the water. Then you're raised to walk in newness of life. It's a picture of both the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and a picture of us being dead to sin because we are, in the sense of, subject to it. And then we have a new life as being represented by the dunking and by the lifting up. It's a new life. Contingent on, we don't have to recognize that we don't have to live dead to sin. We recognize that we are dead to sin, not dead in sin. And so consequently, we're new. We don't have to sin. We're going to. We are stupid. The smartest of you is dumb. The smartest of all of us, we use 1/4 of our brain. What about the other 3/4? It just floats around. I mean, what do we do with it? I mean, you could be brilliant and not be very bright, and you could be not very bright and be brilliant when it comes to common sense. Some of the most common sense people in the world had average IQs, or even lower, and some of the most brilliant people in the world don't know how to wear black socks and black pants. They wouldn't know how to turn left if you ask them to. So it's different parts of the brain. But God loves us all. But we're all limited. Paul's going to go into that in just a minute. So the law is not evil, verses 7 through 12, and I won't get into that too much. And the law is not a cause of death, for we know that the law is spiritual, but we're carnal. It's interesting because I wrote down this morning. Because of Christ's death and our salvation, we are no longer bound or married to the law, but a new marriage unto Christ. The new union demands us to do well. Most men don't really like the concept of being married to Christ. It just doesn't sound like a very dudely thing. But the fact of the matter is, the church is married to Christ. Once the rapture occurs, there's going to be what is called, we find in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where all the believers ceremonially have this marriage, this dinner, and we are presented to Christ, the church age, as his groom, as his bride, excuse me, and he's the groom. Now, a lot of people teach it in different ways. Jehovah's Witnesses teach it that they're the only ones that get to go, and all of us Christians are on the outside looking in the windows, kind of seeing what they're having for dinner. And it's not about that. It's a symbolic representation of where the church is accepted by Christ at the rapture, and then we are, our souls are in heaven. Because when you think about it, have you ever thought that when you, like say you die in a car wreck when you leave here, that'd be tragic, but I'm happy for you. Congratulations, you get to go home, and that's where you're going. But when you go home before the rapture occurs, it's your soul's in heaven, right? Your body's not. Your body doesn't, you don't even have a body in heaven until the rapture occurs. So the rapture is going to occur like in 10 seconds or in 1,000 years. Don't know, it's imminent. And so I sit around thinking about stuff like this all the time. Lord, why do I need a body in heaven? It's perfect. The Bible says it in First Corinthians 3 that I'm going to enter in. God's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm going to take the crowns I've made for him, throw them back at his feet, and I enter a place where God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we enter into a place of paradise. Why do I need a body? If a person dies and goes to hell today, or yesterday, or 5,000 years ago, or 7,000 years ago, or 1,000 years from now, their bodies don't go to hell, or Hades, the actual word. Their souls do. But they're going to be resurrected also. And they're going to be resurrected also at the end of time, so that when the tribulation period's over, the millennium's over, the small thing where Satan charges and God wipes them all out, he sits with the great white throne judgment, and then he resurrects all those that are dead in Hades and gives them bodies. They are resurrected. They're given their old body remade somehow, so it's eternal, will never die, with complete tactility on their souls. And then they are judged. I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity, into a place I created for the Satan and his demons. And the person is on their knees and hands, and they're confessing that Jesus is Lord, but it's too late. And the picture is of Noah on the boat, as the boat, the barge, essentially is rising as the waters break up from the underneath and the floods are coming down, the rain, and also the firmament's being disrupted, and so the earth's being crushed like in a blender. And as they're starting to rise, because they had never seen rain before, it hadn't rained before that, they're pounding on the doors and it's too late. That's the picture that's being drawn when it comes to this. God loves us and pays for us. He's paid for us forever. He will accept us. But our souls will go to heaven. And then when the rapture occurs, those in heaven's dead bodies in some form, whether there's an ounce left or nothing, God puts it back together and they raise in the air to join their souls in heaven. Those who are alive at the time translate. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And they rise and they're translated. That's when we're resurrected. Now we have tactility. And in my mind, and I've thought about it and thought about it for years and hours, God, my soul's in heaven already. Now I got a body to go with it. What's the difference? What is the difference? I know the folks in hell right now who are being tortured by demons because they chose not God, and that's a horrific thing to even consider. But they're in constant pain, I believe, and being tempted and being beaten and raped and killed over and over. And yet, it's a soul. And I don't even understand how that can happen, but the Bible says it. But now they're given a body when they're resurrected. I mean, I've got loved ones who died and went to hell. I may have a grandpa or two that did. I know one got saved because I led him to Christ before he died. And he is meaner than snot, but he did get saved. But I know some of them weren't. this is a sad, sad thing, because some of your families didn't either. Some of your kids won't. Some of your families won't, because they choose not to. Not because you failed as a mother, not because you failed as a father, not because your own personal hypocrisy demonstrated itself to the point where they couldn't come to know God. That's a lie. You can't go to hell for someone else, and they can't go to hell for you. Now, you could do a really bad job, and God can still forgive you, but ultimately, we all make our own choices. You can't be 30 years old, feel so sorry for yourself that I'm not going to accept Jesus because my mom and dad were mean to me. My mom and dad kicked me on a corner. I was picked up by the fire department. My dad molested me for 6 years. My mom's a drunk and screwed around with everybody. The world was terrible. Everybody hated me. You know what? God, forget it. Well, God understands your plight, but you're going to be held accountable personally when you get to the age to understand. Nobody gets away. We're all accountable. And that's the beauty of it. Jesus died for me. He didn't die for my family that I am vicariously by osmosis able to enter into. He died for me. Me. And you. That is absolutely everything. It doesn't matter how good or how bad you had it. Jesus loves me. This I know. Man, that is the corner of everything. He loves me. Where was he when all this was happening? He's watching. Because he gives us all free choice. At the same time, he's also preserved you because here you are. You made it so far, and you're not done. Jesus loves you. He loves me. So these are the struggles. So once again, a person gets saved, and we are our bodies are dead to sin, but we're not dead in sin like before. Now I can choose to live differently. I can choose to live a life that's thankful for the God who died for me. And you've heard me say before, some of the old timers, if you were stuck in a house and you were on fire just about, and somebody comes through the front door and knocks the door down and grabs you and your two kids and they run out, man, you're going to name your next kids after that dude. You're going to talk good about that person. That person is going to be a hero in your family for generations. Jesus has done that for us. He literally has. It's not just church speak. It's eternity speak. 100 years from now, 50 years from now, some of you dudes will still be alive in 50 years, but 100 years from now, you know there's no chance. You'll no longer be married to the person you're married to. It's going to be even better in heaven. You're still going to be alive. Your soul's still going to be alive. You still exist. 1,000 years from now, we're still alive. We still exist. 10,000 years from now. As a matter of fact, that the word is eternal. Through eternity, no end. I can't even comprehend that. I just know that 50 years from now, 100 years is going to seem like this. Like a blur. Like switching one channel to another. There's the 20s, there's the 50s, now you're 80. Now you go to heaven. It's that fast. And some of you can already say, yep, that's the way it is. When I was these guys' age, it went slow. But the older I get, the faster it goes. It's amazing. What I do know is 100 years from now, I'm going to be in heaven. Amen? Anybody else going to be there? Because I'll see you. We're going to be hanging out. I'm going to be walking around bumping into Jerry and Moses at the same time, you know. I'll see Rebecca and Paul at the same time. Kids, grandkids, people I know, because I'll know everybody. And all of our relationships will be perfect. They'll be based on a perfect agape kind of love that God has for us now. That's my future. So with that in mind, why would I want to continue living a life of sin, having been cleansed, pulled from the dirty pool, cleansed by the blood of Christ, able to speak to my God perpetually, the Holy Spirit in my heart, giving me talents and abilities to use for him in the church, and I have all those immediately, but I want to dabble in the old? Someone will jump back in it because they don't feel like they're good enough. Well, get over that. You're not good enough. None of us are. It's a gift. And some just want to touch it sometimes because it was fun. Understandable, but that's part of our sin nature. As a matter of fact, in verse 15, Paul goes into it very specifically. Now, remember, this is Paul. Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament, of the 27. That's debatable. Some say 11, some say 12, some say 13. Real liberal churches say 8. They're wrong. I think it's 11, 12, or 13. I think it's 13 personally, but I don't know for sure. Because the book of Hebrews doesn't say who the author is. It's just conjectured, but we don't know for sure. But Paul speaks 11 languages. He has seen God, who is blinded for a while. For 3 years, he walked around, was led. After killing Christians for several years, being a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul was named Saul. And this Saul killed Christians. He'd pull them out of their houses at 4 o'clock in the morning like you're being indicted for something. And he'd pull them out. They'd be declared guilty and they would be stoned to death or whatever. They could be put to death. He was a guy who approved that and was there to validate it. And he'd take his jacket to prove it. This was Saul. He had killed so many Christians and been a part of it that he was on another town on his way to Damascus, a town outside of Jerusalem, in order to go take care of the Christians who were acting up there. And on his way, a light appeared to him. It blinded him. And you know the words, Saul, Saul, what are you doing to me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you persecute. And Paul hit his knees and said, God, forgive me. So he became a believer. Then he was blind for a while. Then he got a sight back. And then he became a missionary. And the people in the old churches who got had saved 20 years ago, whose parents were killed, didn't like him. Hey, coming to speak today is the Apostle Paul. Remember, he's the one who killed your dad, grandpa, your brother, and the neighbors across the street one night when he drug them out of their house and had them stoned to death. All this drama. But Paul was a new person. He was a Christian. He was a believer. And the church did not endorse him originally, but ultimately they did. He had 3 journeys over to all the way to Greece and Rome and ancient Turkey and old Asia Minor, where he would speak and start churches. This is that same Paul. He's going to be imprisoned twice in Rome. House arrest the first time. The second time is arrest, where he's going to be beheaded on the Appian Way, which heads north. And he's going to be killed. And he wrote 2 Timothy right before he died. But this book, this is this Paul. He has spoke to Jesus on purpose. He's died 3 times and brought back from the dead. He had apostolic powers. He wrote all the books. He was that guy. And this is what he says about him. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that's what I do. Man, this is Paul. This is not a new believer who got saved on Sunday from a rough life. This is Paul. The very things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, I do. And I'm reading this thinking, man, if Paul says that, we're all goners, right? And the bottom line is we are all goners when it comes to the flesh and the nature. So we can rise above it a different way. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, shouldn't do, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more the I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is my flesh, verse 18, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Okay, who's got an NIV or ESV? Could you read 15 through 18 for us?
I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But for what I hate, I do. For what I would not do, I do not. I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself do it, but it is sin living in me.
Yeah, no matter what translation, and it's difficult to grasp by the way the phrasing. I want you to, if there's any way you could empathize or anticipate the emotions of Paul as he's writing this, it's important to know his frustration. He's writing this because I don't do what I should do, and I do what I shouldn't do. Now, he's alluding to sins of the mind, more predominantly. We're going to find that in another book. They were talking about lust earlier, and when you talk about lust, it's not just that you want to have sex with everybody or somebody else. Sometimes it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the spirit. More predominantly, as a person gets older, that lust becomes the lust of envy. We can become envious. And that's a sin that's easy to hide. The sin of envy. You want what they have. Or you, not just something like them, you want their life. You envy. And you find yourself, if you're in an unenviable position of being envious, you find yourself being bitter all the time because you perpetually say to yourself, that's not fair. They have it and I don't. That's not fair. That's not fair. It's not fair. Big deal. Get over it. That's not what's supposed to be. God didn't make everybody able to be multimillionaires. Some people are going to be poor their whole lives. Some people are going to be disadvantaged different ways, either by time, space, gender, color, century. You think it'd be cool to be raised in England in the 1700s? Or in France in the 1400s? Rome in the 1100s? There's some serious wars going on. Or how about back in Babylonian days, before Jesus even was born, 500 BC? There's been no really good or bad time to be born. You know, it's all good, it's all bad. I think God just allows us to be born to whom and when and where, because we're going to be more likely to find him in that capacity and spectrum. That's what I believe. The Bible doesn't say that, but I kind of believe that anyway. I don't think God talked about that, but I tend to think that. I think he knows we had the best opportunity to come to know him. You know, born in 1961 in White County to these two knuckleheads. And then later you can have your own kids, and then they could say, I was born to these two couples in 1988, these two knuckleheads. That's how it works. And I think God does that for us because he loves us. But Paul's talking about the struggle that he has. Now, as he's writing these books, he's the Apostle Paul. Everybody listens to Paul. The Apostle Peter at this time is backing down to Paul when Paul's confronted him earlier in the time. Because Paul knows exactly how he's going to die and when, because God showed him that. He says, you're going to suffer, you're going to be bitten by snakes, you're going to be shipwrecked, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be stoned, and you may die, you could die, but you're going to keep on coming back. You want to do it? Yes. And he did. So when he speaks, everybody listens, because he's the Apostle Paul, changed from Saul to Paul. And here he is, bearing his heart. He's going to talk about in 2 Timothy how that he has run the good run. He has fought the good fight. He has kept the faith. Now, therefore, laid up in him in heaven's rewards. He's at the end of his life is saying, I've done the best I could. And when I read that, I think to myself, can we do any better than to say, if I died right now, Lord, I've done the best that I could. I fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I may be 15, I may be 50, I may be 80 or 90, but I've kept the faith, Lord. I know where I'm going. If I don't make it, your choice, Lord. But when I see you, I've kept the faith. I've done the best that I could. And God's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's not saying you were perfect. You were better than Bob and not quite as good as Mary. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I can't see any sin attached to you. Oh, that's right. It's been forgiven. Come on in. That is my future. That is your future if you know Jesus. Man, sometimes, like the song we read, that's what keeps us going. Why do we labor? We get tired. Because there's work to do or we'd be home. So Paul, bearing his soul, it says in 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I can't find. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Vengeance, disrespect, frustration towards someone, a lack of forgiveness, those kinds of things. We know what we should do. You know you should forgive the person that comes to your mind when I'm saying this right now. You know it. But you say they don't deserve it. Well, you're right. But neither do you. Neither do I. We don't deserve anything. By God's grace, we are given grace. His grace gives us what we don't deserve. His mercy withholds from us the things that we do deserve. And so we think we have the right to be bitter towards someone else when God has forgiven us for sinning against the holy God. The hypocrisy is thick, but we all live in this on some level. Someone hurts your kid. Someone hurts your parent. 40 years, you don't like their offspring. Remember back in the day, that one TV show with the Big Bird? Sesame Street, yeah. And he would have a word, and then the second part of the word. When we don't forgive, I want you to remember Big Bird, stupid. We can't burden carry that. I carry it. I carry the power, the energy of the anger. I carry the animosity of the ancient. And I have a right to, because it's mine. But how stupid is it? It weighs 30 pounds. And after a while, my back's bent. And after a while, I just get tired. So I got to let it down. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, here's how you do that. You set it down. And you forgive. Not because they deserve it. Not because they want it, because they could be dead. You set it down because I want you to be free. And then you're going to say, yeah, but I hear a song, I smell a smell, I think of something, a memory, and it comes right back and I put it back up. Lord, how many times do I need to forgive this? And he said, 7 times 70. Over and over and over and over. It's not that some guy's coming to you punching you every day for 6 years. It's the same thing that you've already been forgiven for that we pick back up. And consequently, we wear it. It's our choice. It's our pain. But doesn't it seem stupid? I don't want to carry it. I don't. Well, he's getting off the hook. No, he's not. God will take care of him. As a matter of fact, he said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So I'm holding it on so that he gets paid back? How stupid is that? He's been dead for 20 years. Be smart. Let it go. Paul had to do this constantly. He's going to say in 2 Timothy that he was the chiefest of all sinners because he felt complicit and guilty for putting to death Christians. And yet, God's grace is sufficient for me. Some of us have done bad, bad things in your lifetimes. Some of you have gotten saved early enough to where it's going to stop you from doing a lot of bad, bad things. But those of you who have been forgiven, you're forgiven completely. The person that saved at 8 years old and the person that saved at 40, God sees them both the same as cleansed. Now, how they choose to live from that's up to them. But he looks down from heaven. Yeah, they're blood covered. They're my children. I don't see any sin at all. Now, when I sin, I hurt my fellowship on this planet with my God, my Jesus. But on the other hand, my position doesn't change. Sanctification or holiness, which Paul's talking about, once again, has three spots. I am made holy instantly when I get saved. I will be completely holy when I go to heaven. But there's this practical holiness, this practical sanctification. You got your present, your positional, then your future, and then you've got this kind of sanctification that contingent on me being right with God. I can be as holy as I want to be, and I will exactly be as holy as I want to be. I can be as right with God as I want to be. I can't say, oh, I wish I was more right with God. No, just you do it. And so that walk we have with God is our present day sanctification, our present day holiness. And when we get away from God, we feel it. And our fellowship is hurt. Not our salvation, it's our fellowship. And the antinomians knew this. Well, you're not going to be saved, you're not going to be lost, might as well do what you want to do. But how dare we? We're dead to sin. We don't have to sin anymore. So he goes on. I find that a law that when I would do good, verse 21, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward person or inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Man, one of the things I heard when I was about 18, just got saved, that was so powerful, and I studied it for the next several years. I've got two natures. Now, you all know that now. You've been read it. We all got two natures. You've got your sin nature that you're born with. Some people's sin nature is passive. Some people's sin nature is very aggressive. Some people's sin nature is a combination. Everybody has a river running through their soul in my mind's eye. Some of it's just a stream. Some of you, it's stinking Mississippi River. The goal isn't to change it from the Mississippi to blue water or raise it. The goal is to not let it run over the sides. Because God has let us all be born differently, different personalities and backgrounds and how we think and construct thought and behavior, how we perceive things and come to conclusions. The secret's knowing ourselves. If you know you're prone to go into Jack's liquor store, my old Uncle Jack, You know, if you're prone to go to that, if you drive down 6th Street, don't drive down 6th Street. Is that really too simple? That doesn't mean you don't want to drink. That doesn't mean, but I mean, if you're tempted and your car just happens to turn right all the time, go somewhere else. But some people's struggles are much different and their natures are much different. We are all held accountable. But God understands each one's individual struggle. These two things at war one with another. The ancient Japanese and the ancient Chinese did not see this on the grounds of a spiritual thing with Christianity. They did see it as a spiritual thing. Anybody that knows anything about martial arts, a standard sign is this. And this is power tempered by control. And so that's kind of the thought of it. You've got your two natures. You've got your physical nature inside that wants to eat, drink, play, fight, run, just do whatever. And then you've got the Holy Spirit when you get saved. In the old cartoons in the 70s, I used to love to watch, sometimes Bugs Bunny would have an angel pop up on this shoulder and a devil pop up on this shoulder. Man, they had no idea how close they really were. We fight all that stuff all the time. Angels fight for us. Devils fight against us. They try to mess with our brains. Angels fight them. We have to fight them ourselves also. And it's a constant fight. But inside me are two. Whichever one I feed is going to be stronger. If I feed my natural self with the acceptance of leaving out my spiritual self, it's a matter of time before I start acting more carnal, fleshly. Paul used the word in 1 Corinthians, the word sarkakos. It means fleshy, of the flesh. You're hungry, you're mad, you want to, or you're passive, or you're whatever. There's another word for fleshly, called sarkanos, and that is fleshly. That is the desire to do that which is wrong, as opposed to just the basal nature behind it. We don't have to succumb to that. We can fight it because we got to recognize there's two things battling inside of us, the Holy Spirit and our nature. And not everybody's nature is a fighter. Some people's nature is something else. It's all sin if it's not about God. So verse 24 and 25. At the conclusion of Paul saying all this, like in verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law, O sin which is my members. Conclusion of verse 24, potentially. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The body of this death. The conclusion on a humanly spoken thing is this struggle that's inside that you can't control. It's in your nature. His conclusion was at that moment, oh God, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But there's verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. I thank God that I know that I serve this. My body may be of the flesh, of the old nature, but my mind's of God. And then chapter 8, verse 1, which is actually part of this context, says, knowing all this, 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're not condemned. So the battle may be constant, and the battle may be horrible that we have inside sometimes, but we're not condemned. What a wonderful promise. It stopped after verse 24, O wretched man that I am, how can I ever be delivered? We're in trouble. But it stops at 8:1. There's now no condemnation. So y'all been very patient. A lot of stuff going on, 5 till 12. Just know this. If you struggle with your Christianity, good. If you are tempted, good. If you think horrible thoughts and mean stuff goes through your mind, congratulations. Demons and the devil don't mess with people who are mindless and clueless and who've checked out. He wants the soldiers on the front and he's going to bombard them the hardest. If I'm the enemy, I'm shooting at all the sergeants and all the, you know, the E5s and 4s on down. That's what I'm shooting at because they're on the front line with the guns. That's we Christians. It's not the captains and the colonels and the generals in the back not doing that. It's the soldiers because they're in the battle. They're fighting. As Christians, we're in the battle. We're fighting. The devil's going to hate us. He's going to mess with us all the time. He's going to have his ambassadors, his demons fighting with him on brains. And that's normal. You're in the fight. You're in the fight. It will be a struggle. But greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world. We have that promise. It's when everything is going good, everybody likes you, everything's perfect. You gotta start wondering what you're not doing right typically. God gives us peace, don't get me wrong. But we weren't brought in this world to live a life of peace. We're to live a life as soldiers who carry the seed and throw it to others so they may become believers also. A good Christian one is one that suffers a lot most of the time. And if you haven't yet, you will. And we can thank God for that, because Paul did. All the apostles died, except for John, like that. Jesus was tortured. Old Testament saints were murdered. Why should we have four bedrooms and a bath and an $800,000 house? Why should we? Well, God lets us have it. Congratulations. But if he doesn't, that's okay too, because that's not what he wants. God has never made a mistake. And therein lies our greatest comfort. He's God and we're not. We just say thank you and smile and do the best we can. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. We're all so different in so many ways. Places of life, ages, all of it, Lord. But God, you love each one of us the same because you are fully God. Help us to do our best, knowing that we truly are dead to the potentiality of sin. Yeah, you know we will, so you make us a way for us to confess and be right with you. At the same time, you do want us to produce fruit. You want us to live a life that is holy, acceptable unto you, which is only our reasonable service. But Lord, when we fail, you've made a way for us to repent and to be restored fellowship-wise so that we can begin again. God, you have made the path, cleared the path, put us on the path, showed us how to walk the path, told us how the path's going to end, and you'll take us home. All we have to do is walk. Help us to do that, Lord. Thank you for this time now, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We got one more song to sing. Let's turn to hymn number 454, Trust and Obey. And let's sing the first verse of hymn number 454, Trust and Obey. And let's all stand. Was going to announce something earlier today, and I just now thought of it. We are going to have a baptismal service toward the end of August or the middle of September. So far, I have two people that have not been baptized yet, and they would like to be. So approach me in the next few weeks, and then we'll come to a specific date for baptism. In our church, you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. You accept Jesus Christ to go to heaven as your Savior. But an act of obedience is being baptized. The baptism is an example of which you've already said you trust in Christ. So you're making confession through being baptized that you've accepted Christ as your Savior through death, burial, and resurrection. If you've never been baptized, then you ought to do so just because of obedience. I've not lost anybody ever. It was close a few years ago once, but no one's ever drowned in that water. So if you're between 6'7 and 380, I got you covered. And we'll have plenty of water in there. So if God has been convicted you and convicting you or will be in the future about being baptized, see me about that, and then we'll come to a date. I know there's a lot of people coming and going, but we will have something in August or September for that. So now's the time to take care of it if you'd like to. That's what God says. Joining the church isn't something we're commanded to do. It's something we choose to do because that way we can have fellowship. We're commanded to do communion. He said, this do in remembrance of me, and be baptized. Those are the two ordinances of the church that we practice. So take care of business. Let me know if you want to do that. It's good seeing everybody today, and God bless all of you. And where's Tim at? Tim, you want to close us in prayer, brother?
Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and allowed us to come in and worship you in your house today, Lord. I pray that you take these things and apply to our lives and serve you. us help. Ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Yes, sir.